The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine essence. All right, the pastor's mandate is clearly spelled out in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He is responsible to proclaim the word in season and out of season, when in times are good, when times are bad. This does not affect the actual communication, whether you feel like it or whether you don't. The reality is you have to continue to do these things to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and with all doctrine, recognizing that believers are not going to grow up overnight. It is going to take time, and that it is a patience process that requires a lot of the truth, and ultimately giving them every opportunity to orient to it at that whatever level that they will, recognizing that some believers will be 30-fold in terms of production, some 60, some 100. Ideally, we would like all believers to fall into the 100-fold category, but that isn't necessarily the case. So we have to continue to plow away and to set these issues before you for your edification, for your spiritual growth, so that ultimately at the Bema seat you do not come out a loser. So this all starts with assembly first. Apart from assembly, you're not going to get this stuff. Beyond that, of course, then you have to be in fellowship. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to be humble. Those are things you have to supply in order to profit from the teaching. Let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come apart from the cosmos, to clear the spiritual cobwebs out, to focus our attention on the things that are eternal, recognizing that it is the things above where we are to have our attention, that we are to focus our attention, as the believers of old did, on SG3, the principles of application in the here and now, recognizing that time is fleeting. It is quickly going by, and that once we hit the grave or the rapture, there will be no points for making adjustments to your plan. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can adjust and orient, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the second set of five attributes of God as part of his essence, the moral attributes, beginning with righteousness and now justice. Which effectively executes what righteousness demands, and God is always fair. So when you hear these statements out there in the cosmos, that's not fair, well then God's not the author of it. God cannot be unfair, and because he always deals from the principle of right. And we were almost completely through this one. We're down to point eight, justice acts in two ways, remuneration and retribution. And remuneration being the positive and retribution being the negative. Deuteronomy 7, 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those that love him and keep his commandments. That is the positive sense there. And we see that the very same God who is so gracious and so filled with loving kindness and all these things and loyalty to those who are willing to humble themselves before him, also repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And also verses 12 and 13, then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and you keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to our forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, new wine and oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. And again, the same God who said and promised the Jews, I will bless you above all the peoples, is the same God that slowly but surely killed them after 40 years in the wilderness. One by one, that entire generation went down under negative volition. And the problem wasn't with God. The problem was their failure to orient to God. And justice intervened there, in this case, in blessing, and there, in the latter case, in discipline, up to and including the sin unto death. Matthew 25:21. So this is where the fundy view of God and his love and all of that breaks down, because they do not acknowledge that the very same God who sent his son for the world, who so loved the world, that he gave his only son, is the same God that warns it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there are very distinct aspects to his character, and to focus on one to the exclusion of the other is a huge mistake. And again, to focus on love to the exclusion of righteousness and justice gives you an unbalanced view of God. And to focus on grace to the exclusion of righteousness and justice gives you an unbalanced view of God. So Matthew 25:21, here in this parable, of course, the parable of the talents, as he gives each believer, according to their ability, what they can handle. And so as they each handle it in their own way, of course, according to their own volitional response and all of this, they are either blessed or jammed. And in verse 21, we have the blessing process. His master said to him, verse 20, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gone and gained 5 more talents. And a talent was quite a sum of money. It was worth roughly about 15 years' wages for your average laborer at that time. So 5 talents was a considerable sum of money to give to a person. So obviously, he would not do this only in the event that he trusted this person. And we see that he works down from the person he trusts the most to the person he trusts somewhat to the person he doesn't hardly trust at all. But the person he doesn't hardly trust at all, interestingly enough, will prove that he was right not to trust him. So he will betray his negative volition by his own failure to follow through in what he was given. So when he does do this, when they do follow through, the master, hey, I've doubled your money, essentially, is what he tells him. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave, you are faithful with a few things. And here, in terms of the monetary resources of the world, as he says in another parable, if you're not capable of handling the wages of unrighteousness, how are you going to handle the true wealth? And so, one of the things that we see as part of the issue of testing in terms of life and how God tests people is he tests them in regard to their orientation to money. And there's probably as much said, again, as about money as about any other subject in the Bible, because money hits people where they live. And if you're not faithful and you're not loyal and all of that, and you can't handle this world's money, how would you ever be expected to be entrusted with the true heavenly riches? And the answer this begs, a no answer, you shouldn't be. So you are faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things, enter into the joy of your master. And we see this consistently in these parables, and then also in the teaching of Revelation, that for those who are faithful and hang in there and do it right to the end, they are exalted, in some cases ruling over cities, in some cases even actual nations. And so this is a part of their phase 3 reward. And I think I would assume it's millennial is the idea. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. And we didn't look at the negative guy there, but the guy with 1 talent, he went out and buried it in the ground, indicating he wasn't even smart enough to stick it in the bank and earn, you know, the 0.25% interest you could get today on it. Although at that time you probably could have gotten more, because the economy wasn't manipulated by the shadow government that runs the U.S., the international bankers that manipulate interest rates and all of this. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9, here in terms of us waiting on the rapture, as he talks about in verse 5, that we are waiting for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this we greatly rejoice, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it's a first-class condition, and it is necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. various testings. So that the proving of your faith, is your faith really in doctrine? Is your faith in people? What's your faith in? And it's not proof as much as it actually is the proving of your faith. The very act, the very things you go through that demonstrate whether you either believe doctrine or you don't. And your actions betray what you believe. The proving of your faith. And then this part is parenthetical, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The proving of your faith, the sentence continues with may be found. Again, a subjunctive mood here, potential, depending upon whether or not you really are loyal to the doctrine, whether or not you really are loyal to make the applications incumbent under the royal imperatives. And may be found to result in praise from God himself, personal approbation, and glory, a great promotion and all of that that will be reflected in your eternal state. And honor, public approbation, as you are shown to be one of the elite in history who would go through all the things that were necessary in order to make it. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, again, this all, the Bema Seat is the place of the administration for RSG3. So God is just. He keeps track of those who are following doctrine. He keeps track of those who are misguided. He keeps track of those who are deviating. He keeps track of those who are substituting human viewpoint for the truth. He keeps track of those that reject authority. He keeps track of those that fail under separate. He keeps track of everything. And as he does keep track of it, the purpose of it, ideally, if you apply, is blessing. That's what it's for. Well, obviously, it comes in retribution as well. Genesis 2:17. Here the dire warning that was given to Adam. We have no indication that this warning was ever given to Eve. It might have been, but that would be an argument from silence. We do know and we can prove that it was given to Adam. And the warning appeared to be given to Adam prior to the creation of Eve. So Adam would have been responsible under the chain of command to enforce his authority over her and tell her this, that this was God's expectation. But from the tree of the knowledge, every tree, the garden you may freely eat. Here you have the test of Adam's volition. You can have everything out here. I've created this entire world. You live in paradise, literally paradise. There isn't anything here that you can't have, except one thing. There's one thing here you can't have. But from the tree of the knowledge, of good and evil knowledge, really would be a better translation for this. The two adjectives modify the word knowledge. The knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And we know that he did not have physical death in view because Adam did not die for some 930 years after this. So how did he die? He died spiritually through the introduction of the sin nature and the resultant spiritual death. So God, we see on the one hand, the great grace, the great benefit, the great blessing and kindness and love and all of that in providing man everything he needed and way more. It wasn't as though man would have ever been bored in the garden. There was enough to keep him busy. There was enough variety and all of that, so he wouldn't have gotten worn out. Oh, I've got to eat this same old manna every day. Can't have that. Hamburger helper again. Yeah, no, it wasn't that. It wasn't like that at all. There was great variety and great beauty, and he had a great helper and all that. And so, but he's just denied this one thing. Just to see if he'll obey God. This is a fair test. You deny a person one thing to see if they'll obey you. And people in authority, I know people don't like to hear this, but God's in authority and people in authority have the right to test those under their authority to see what they're made out of. And that is a legitimate function of authority. Doesn't mean you run around and do it all the time. And God, it wasn't as though God, he only gave him one test. It wasn't like there were 100 of them. It was just one test. But you see, again, the distinction here between God's grace and also his firm and just righteousness, which will level, and God does not make threats that he does not follow through with here. The day he died, the day he ate, he died, just as he was told. Exodus 34:7. That's another issue about things in authority. Don't make threats you don't intend to keep. Don't threaten punishments that you're not going to follow through with. All it does is create in the mind of the person under your authority that they can get away with it the next time. And you're doing them a great disservice. It's certainly true in the realm of raising children, but it's true in other areas of authority too. Don't make threats you don't intend to keep. And if you do make something, you better follow through with it. So you ought to be wise, number one, think through things. Don't fly off the handle. This is, you see this often in parents. They'll get mad at their kids, fly off the handle, make these wild threats, and then they never follow through with them. If you don't follow through, you're creating more problems for yourself. Exodus 34:7, again, who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Who forgives iniquity, transgression. Now, why does he forgive some and appear, on the surface we might say, to look the other way? And yet for others, he nails them to the wall. What is the difference? And the difference can only be explained in terms of their volitional response, of the unseen things in their lives that only God knows about. Those that really, whose heart is devoted to God, and those that are playing church. Those that are going through the motions. Those who are, doing whatever they're doing. And certainly we saw that in one of the Psalms. One of the psalmists was lamenting that I was almost in the midst of evil in the middle of all the congregation. So he was going through the motions of the sacrifices and fulfilling the ritual and all that. But where was he in his heart? Well, God knows. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So some look at this and say, well, gosh, this is unfair. But again, it has to be explained in terms of volition. It isn't as though there's some guy out there who's guilty and God's just going to punish his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren because of what he did. The fact is, negative volition tends to run in families. And in fact, the reality of it all is, positive volition tends to always be in the minority, and each of us could look around and say, well, how many people in my family are ultimately positive? Of all your relatives, count them up. How many of them are really keyed in on the truth? And you'll find out you're in the minority. You always will be. That's the nature of the beast. So as these children continue under their negative volition to repeat the mistakes of the parents and the grandparents and all that, which Peter alludes to in his book as a part of our deliverance, part of what salvation entails is being delivered from the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers. And if you look at what our forefathers, what did they amount to? What did they do in terms of God's plan and in terms of application? They just essentially lived their life, watered their grass, washed their car, went to work, got married, raised kids, and died. And that's it. That simplifies it, but I mean, in some cases, that's the extent of a lot of people's lives. And you could also add in they're retired, I guess, if they made it to that far. Ezekiel 18:4 also. Behold, all souls are mine. Certainly by creation. They're all his. And the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And God, he doesn't, soften this down in any way to say, well, maybe I'll change my mind, I'll relent. And again, this you have to factor in behind all of this the issue of human choices and volition. Why? The soul that sins is the soul that chooses to sin. The soul that chooses his own path in life, apart from God's will, and those other considerations. And the last one, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. For after all, and then he talks about in the midst of your persecutions and the afflictions you endure in the midst of your life right now, which ought to, again, in a local church under the principles of the pressure and testing of the angelic conflict, it ought to result in a greater esprit de corps. a greater unity, a greater loyalty, to recognizing that there isn't that much positive volition out there. Never has been in terms of the big numbers of things. Never has been in terms of percentages, in fact. But rather than bite and snipe and carp at each other, there ought to be loyalty, unity, love, and all of that. We're all on the same team. We're going to stand and fall together. That's it. You're not going to do this on your own. Nobody can. In fact, the entire whole thing there is set forth, the pastor and the congregation, under several figures. One of them is right man, right woman. It should be a mutually beneficial relationship. If you go negative, trust me, it will cease to be a mutually beneficial relationship. 2 Thessalonians here, 1. So you suffer in all of this. And Paul says that your love towards one another, verse 3, grows ever greater. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God. And Paul didn't have, you know, Paul had everything from the model church, the Thessalonians, the kind of church you'd want your church to be if you could have a choice, to the Colossians, who apparently were involved in some incipient forms of Gnosticism. You had the Corinthians, who were involved in, well, God, everything. Every form of STI activity you could imagine probably went on in that church. And he had all these various congregations out there, some good, some not so good. The Philippians were spoken of in very glowing terms in terms of their financial participation and aid for Paul during certain times in his life. So you had, again, you had the Ephesians and the Galatians who'd fallen under the spell of the legalists and all of that. And Paul had to deal with them. He dealt with the Galatians in rather harsh terms, dealt with the Corinthians in rather harsh terms. He doesn't deal in harsh terms with the Thessalonians. Only about one or two items where they're weak. One of them apparently was, some of them didn't want to work. And God just said, if you don't work, you don't eat. There's your doctrine. So this is a plain indication of God's judgment, so you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And so as a believer, you have to kind of learn to sit back. And number one, you can't gloat over this. God's going to jam your enemies at some level, at some point. You may get to see it, you may not. There may be some public vindication for you someday. We saw there, for instance, in the book of Revelation, there's this particular group he's going to make come and bow down at certain believers' feet. That is public vindication of the highest order. And public humiliation for those that have to bow down at their feet and admit, oh my God, you were right, we were wrong. And but you may or may not see this. You may, it may be, you know, if you do see it, it may be very well in phase three. You're not to pursue, see doctrine of vindication, and the upshot of the doctrine of vindication is you don't pursue vindication. You let God pursue you with vindication. So, but it is right for him. This is fair. This is just for God to repay those who afflict you with affliction and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. That's where our ultimate vindication and relief will come from, certainly, is at the rapture. When he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And, of course, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, the lake of fire, forever being destroyed but never being consumed, forever dying but never dying, never being annihilated. There is no. There are several people out there, again, several, many of them, who posit a doctrine of annihilation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Eternal destruction means exactly that. You're being eternally destroyed. And God can stretch that out, apparently, forever. Now, that's not what God wants, but his justice will make it so. Okay, love. Point one, this attribute is equally present also among all three members of the Godhead. 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. This is a fundamental part of his essence. This is one of his attributes. It doesn't change. To this attribute is eternal and unchanging. Micah 7, 18 through 20. This is when you wish you had tabs on your Bible. The value of tabs, when you study the minor prophets, so you can find them quickly. Micah 7, 18 through 20, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Again, the rhetorical question, there isn't one. And who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He again will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Again, the new covenant coming for the house of Israel. This is all related to Israel itself, of course, under the direct interpretation of these verses. But by application, we can recognize these qualities exist in God. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. And again, as a part of his love, we have his immutability does not change in this regard. He does not say, I will love you forever, and then cast you aside. The reality is, God only does what volition demands for him to do. Again, justice has to execute it. Three, although man has not always loved God, he has always loved mankind. John 3:16. Of course, that one you might know by heart already. For God loved the world in this way. Thus, so. And what way was that that he gave? God demonstrates the nature of his love by his giving of his only begotten Son. The reality is, of course, that this is the quickest way to demonstrate the nature of your love. Selfishness is the opposite of love. The world is filled with takers. The world is just loaded with them. And in fact, I believe that they are growing in number and in terms of percentages. Because I believe this is an attribute that's being spread among the population and in fact encouraged to be a taker. Don't be a giver, be a taker. Look out for yourself, look out for number one. Watch out for you and don't worry about anybody around you. That's the name of the American game anymore. Hey, if we have to outsource jobs to India, well, they only pay them 15 cents an hour to answer phones. And or Philippines or wherever else it is, you know, to hell with the American workers. We don't need them. Look out for the bottom line, corporate profit. This is the name of the game in corporate America. And this is becoming the name of the game for people. Look out for yourself. Now, God doesn't look out for himself. This is what characterized the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. Let this attitude exist which existed in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. But humbled himself and gave of himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so the demonstrations of love are seen in giving, not in taking. You never see these words, God so loved the world that he took it. Or that he, you know, robbed them of all they had. No. And we've seen 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. The love did not originate with us. It originated with God. He is the instigator in all of these, in the relationship. For this attribute does not spring from an emotional source. This is where most people get confused. But acts in accord with righteousness and the best interest of the objects of love. And intriguingly enough, sometimes the best interests of the objects of love aren't doing nice things for them. It's holding their feet to the fire. That is sometimes the best interest, the best thing you can do for a person. It's saying, look, this far and no farther. The same thing, it's true, you observe it, especially with the issue of raising children. Everybody that's got any sense that's ever been around doctrine for very long has figured out children need boundaries. And in fact, even the cosmos out there will tell you in their better moments, children need boundaries. They have to work within confines. And if they don't learn to work within those confines, they're going to destroy themselves. Well, guess what children are always doing? They're always pushing the edge of the boundary to see how much further they can go. And the reality is sometimes the best thing you do for the child is snap his little hand back and tell him no. And that's sometimes the very best thing you can do for him. Yeah, you know, you see your little child out there running towards the street. Do you just say, well, I love him. I don't want to upset him. No, you scream at the top of your lungs, or you go running after them, or you do whatever you have to do. You tell them stop. And so sometimes, again, but emotional types tend to think of love, oh, is, you know, it's always got to be whatever Bobby wants he should have. No. Bobby's going to grow up and be a jerk. He probably already is because he's got you wrapped around his finger. And he's probably already a manipulator. And the world's filled with those. So, again, we're not talking about this emotional form, this sentimental, oh, I feel gushy about him type thing. God's love goes well beyond that because the purpose of love is to look out for the best interests of the object of love. This is would be the definition, or I think the distinction, between agapao, the Greek term, one Greek term for love, and phileo. This focuses on more the emotional aspects, the friendliness, the kindness, and all that. Where agapao focuses on still love. I mean, and in some scenarios, I don't know that you can make a hard and fast distinction. In some verses, these appear to be almost straight synonyms. And so the reality is, though, they do differ somewhat in their thrust, but in many cases, they both have to be present. How do you love someone and not ever feel anything for them or think about them? That's not love. And so, again, people have tried to get around it. We have divine impersonal love, divine personal love, impersonal love, personal love. Guess what? Love is what it is. But again, look, how do you manifest love? Say, for instance, you got love for husband and wife, right man, right woman. How do you manifest that? You got love for your enemies. Do you manifest that? Are you expected, reasonably, to manifest it in the same way you'd expect it to manifest it with your wife or your kids? No. No, there are different parameters. We understand that. But it is the opposite of hatred. It is the opposite of selfishness. And it manifests itself in certain characteristics and ways of doing things. So again, the attribute doesn't spring from an emotional source, but acts in accord with righteousness and the best interest of the objects of love. Now, 5, God's love is not emotional, sloppy, or maudlin, but is the expression of his care and concern for the best interest of those with whom he deals. Now, God is still love, but he's going to cast the vast majority of the human race into the lake of fire where they're going to undergo the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, does that sound like love to you? But again, this has to all check off. All these attributes have to check off at his righteousness. He's got to do what's right first. Righteousness is more important in that regard, although God blends these together perfectly. But from our perspective, righteousness trumps love. And we see in the cross, love fulfilling all the demands of righteousness. As God offered his only son in order to satisfy the demands of righteousness against sin. So God blends these, again, together in a perfect fashion, which is what we should strive to do. 6, unlike man's love, which is often directed toward what he finds attractive, desirable, or amenable to his person, God's love is equally directed towards all his enemies. Romans 5, 8, and 10. So some people, you know, it's easy for them to be nice, be kind, love those who are attractive, pleasant, all that. Desirable. It's not easy to love the undesirable. It goes against our nature. Our fundamental nature is not keyed to this. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait until we met his standards. He couldn't have. He'd have been waiting forever. We never would have met his standards. At that point in time, the idea here of sinners is that we were separated from God. We were his enemies. We were on the wrong side of the equation. And yet God still found a way to demonstrate love through the sacrifice of his son. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. First class condition, and we were. This is true. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be delivered by his life? And this gets into the issue of we're saved from the wrath of God through him. We've got the promise to say here in Romans and in Revelation. I know people argue with this, but I to me the verses are plain. You're just negative at a certain point if you don't want to see this. We've been promised deliverance from the wrath of God, and the hour of that wrath is coming upon the whole earth. We're told how long it is even. And we've been promised deliverance from that. There's no mention of the church in Revelation 6 through 19 at all. It's completely absent, even though it dominated the first three chapters of the book. Disappeared apparently in chapter 4, never to be seen again. Well, we see it coming out at the end, the bride of Christ. But what happened to the church? There is a huge gap there, and intellectual honesty tells you, well, geez, there's something's going on. But if you understand dispensationalism, you understand passages like this, we've been promised deliverance from wrath. We're not going to go through the wrath. Why would anybody even want to believe that? It's a form of negative volition. It's a form of denying God's word, what's clearly taught in here. We're not destined for wrath. So people can believe whatever they want, but it doesn't make it right. And so God, if he loved us and delivered us when we were enemies, God, you think he's going to run us through the ringer now that we're his friends? No, that's incongruous, as he's saying here. Seven, God's love motivated him to offer his own son in the place of his enemies. Again, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the irony is, of course, it was, you get into the Corinthian epistles. Paul is practically begging these people to come to their senses. And in fact, in certain cases, he does use that language. I beg you, become as we are. And he tells them here that the idea here is that, look, you need to orient. As he tells them in chapter 6, our mouth has spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our hearts open wide. You've rejected it. The problem is with you and the constraints in your own emotions. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. And so he's essentially trying to get the Corinthians to reconcile with him, because he knows he's the spiritual authority appointed by God the Holy Spirit. He's the apostle for that canon. And really, chapter 5, while we use it in some ways, obviously it does relate to salvation, really it's a phase 2 issue here. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors, Paul and those who are with him and oriented, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, they're already believers. How are they not reconciled to God? Because they're maladjusted to their spiritual authority. They're maladjusted to Paul. And so he's basically telling them, look, until you get this right, you're not going to really be moving on. And he says in verse chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So he basically is encouraging the Corinthians, look. But here we talk about the phase 1 aspect of it, because this verse is obviously related to phase 1 in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, again, God was in the world reconciling, or in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's still trying to reconcile people to himself through his appointed spiritual leaders. Paul, in this case, the apostle there in the that part of Greece. So, once one becomes a son of God by virtue and faith of Christ, faith in Christ and the new birth, he cannot be separated from the love of God. Romans 8:35, verses like this, and there are many others. I mean, we could cite a number of verses to deal with the principle of eternal security. But the reality is, this verse teaches it as much as any, that once believers are in Christ and God is for you, he doesn't turn around and become against you. I mean, ultimately, in a long-term sense, where he's going to kick you out of heaven or deny you that. It doesn't work that way. Romans 8:35 through 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All the things that could happen in life, and these are all extreme things here. Tribulation, that idea there is pressure. How many ever pressures you might get through, the word thlipsis there means a constraining or a pressing together, like into a tight spot. That's what we consider tribulation. You feel pressured. Or distress, that which emotionally wears on you, keeps you awake at night, sleepless. All that, will that separate you from God? No. Or persecution, whatever form it takes, from whatever quarter it comes. Or famine, lack of food, obviously lack of basic living grace, famine and nakedness. Or peril or sword, life and death situations. The sword being a figure for war, or alternately it could even be a figure for capital punishment, as it is in certain places. But if any of these things come upon you, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And being this convinced, and, you know, and Paul is, to really study Paul's character and to get into his thinking is a fascinating study, I believe. Because I think most people, if they met Paul, they wouldn't like him. Most believers who today quote him and talk about how great Paul was, if they met him, I'm not so sure they would like him. Because I don't think Paul is quite what they think he is. When you really get into studying him, he's in some ways just as much of a mass of contradictions as any of the rest of us. Although it's, you know, he wrote the Bible, a lot of it, a lot of the New Testament, and had his act together in a big way. And so he has this real exalted concept of the love of God, then starts talking about the things that make him sad in the next verse. Go figure. So Paul is not, again, necessarily what people might consider him to be. So once you're in the God's plan, there, and again, there are many other verses we could cite. I'm not trying here to document eternal security, but suffice it to say that once you're born again, you can't be unborn. Once you're in God's hand, Father gives him to the Son, nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Nobody can snatch you out of God's hand. So D, both overt blessing and divine discipline are expressions of the love of God. Matthew 6, 4 and 6. And this is where people get sadly confused because they don't believe discipline is a manifestation of love. And in some cases, it most certainly is. And this is where it's not fun being the king. It's not fun being the authority. For those of you familiar, it's good to be the king. No, it's not. It's not all the time. It's not always fun being the king. So I don't think it'll be, quote, we might say, fun for God to cast these millions and billions of people into the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. I don't think God's going to find that fun. I don't think he wants to do that at all. I think righteousness will demand it, and justice will execute it. But I think God will have a sense of loss about it at some level, whatever sense of loss God can feel. That this is not what God wants. And he makes it plain throughout his word, this is not what he wants. But he's not going to change either. He's not going to lower the standards or say, well, we'll do it a different way if you don't like it. Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6. Here talking about the principle of grace giving. When you give to the poor, do not let your right hand or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And the idea here, obviously, is he's setting up using a figure to explain to you that you keep it to yourself, that you don't tout your giving and all of that, trumpet it around, how much I give, how much I do, all that, so that your giving will be in secret. That's the idea behind it. Obviously, your left hand knows what your right hand's doing unless you're an idiot. I don't know what my right hand or left hand's doing. They just seem to be independent of the body. You know, like that robot on, what was it, Danger Will Robinson? He never knew what his arms were going to do. Well, no, obviously you know, but it's designed, the whole point here is it's secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this is the same principle we've always taught with grace giving. While it's a royal imperative, it is incumbent upon believers. It is something that you keep to yourself. We're not going to make a big deal out of it, and we don't expect anybody ever to. And also verse 6 here in terms of prayer. When you pray, go into your inner room. Again, not that there's never a time for public prayer. Obviously, blessing your food at the restaurant, all these other factors. in Bible, you know, Bible class. Obviously, I pray. I don't just go into the closet there and pray. So you don't know what's going on. There's time and a place for public prayer, but primarily prayer is to be like giving. It is to be private. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he talks about how, you know, not to pray, all that. But the discipline aspect comes from Hebrews chapter 12. And again, I've heard some of the most outlandish statements made by believers that just, I don't even know how, I know they're saved, but I look at them sometimes, I think, are you even saved if you say this? I mean, are you this stupid? Have you not read the Bible even? Outlandish statements. I never get divine discipline. Everything's just a test. Good for you. You're not a believer then. According to this passage, you're not even a believer if you say that. Not because you say it, but because God disciplines his children. And obviously God militates with his discipline and tones it to what we can take and what we can handle and what we need. I mean, if God just cut loose with the full extent of divine wrath on every stupid thing we did, we'd be consumed. All of us would. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. But he will do it. And sometimes he's going to do it in a very severe way. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten. I think there's a question here. I haven't done this verse, but I think there's a question here as to whether or not this should be translated as a question, and have you forgotten, or if it is a direct statement, you have forgotten. He's in the midst of making a bunch of direct statements, so I'm inclined, just on the surface, to take it as the New American Standard is translated here, you have forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So when bad things happen to certain people, they say, well, this isn't God's discipline. Yes, it is. It absolutely is, and you better orient to it, and you better figure out what it is. God works through the royal chain of command. He works through the establishment chain of command. You're speeding down there at 85 on 75, and you get caught and pulled over. It's discipline. What are you going to call it, blessing? Until you see the size of that ticket, you might call it blessing. I don't think you call it blessing. And so the idea here is God has a system, number one, through which he works, both at the spiritual level and at the physical level. And then God's free, of course, on his own to do, he can ad-lib, shall we say, on this matter of discipline and tailor make it to the believer. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. Number one, you better not take this lightly. And number two, then there's two extremes here. The person who doesn't take it seriously enough, who gets discipline, and instead of admitting that they're under discipline and judgment, pretends that they're okay before God. Well, they're headed for Psychoville, because that's all where you're going to end up. You're not okay before God. You better figure this out. This is serious stuff. Nor faint when you are reproved by him, and this is the other extreme. Oh, God's killing me. I can't take it. You know, like the child, you know, you get out the belt and they start crying before you even land one squat. You know, I'm dying here. I haven't hit you yet. Nor faint when you're reproved by him. Okay, I'm worthless. I'm nothing. I'll never be anything. This isn't the purpose of discipline either. It's not for you to throw in the towel. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges. This is a nice term for skins alive with a whip. You ever been skinned alive? That's what a scourge does to you. I remember, you know, my parents weren't abusive. I knew when I was in need. And I didn't get as much discipline as I probably deserved. Well, I know I didn't get as much discipline as I deserved. I got away with things like every kid does. But when I did get discipline, I knew I deserved it. And, you know, and there were times, and I don't know why my dad did things the way he did. And I know, you know, he died when I... 47, so I never really, it'd be nice to interview him now. You know, what were you thinking then? Why'd you make me go outside and get my own switch? What was the purpose of that? Go out to the willow tree. Oh, God, I hated the willow switch. Those things will draw blood. Well, they won't hurt you or kill you, but they will draw blood if they're administered properly. And scourges, believe me, do more than draw blood. And the idea here is, I wouldn't recommend wire coat hangers or any of that stuff for disciplining your kid. And it has to be age appropriate, you know. Start off with the hand, then move to the wooden spoon and all that. You don't smack, and you know, when God disciplines, it doesn't give us a right to the head. You wouldn't get back up if he did. So there's appropriate discipline even in all of this. And God's a perfect father. He knows what the discipline is. And he knows what the person needs. He knows the nature of the crime, the transgression, the trespass, all that. And so he skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Again, demands a negative answer. There isn't one. Normal parents discipline their own children. Now, my parents never disciplined the kids down the block, or we never disciplined other people's kids. I mean, unless we were put in charge of them and told to. I mean, you just don't normal and naturally do that. You don't take that upon you. Now, a kid might pull a stunt, and I might call him up short on it verbally, but I'm not going to turn him over my knee. You know, that's the parent's problem. And that's always been embarrassing to me. Kids pulling stunts, you're saying, hey, stop it. And the parents are standing there, oh, isn't that cute? I know somebody that needs some discipline, but I can't administer it. So, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, born out of wedlock, as it were. There's some terms for that I won't use here tonight. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather now be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And at very best, all our parents were simply imperfect authorities who did the best they could under the circumstances, trying to apply at whatever level they knew the truth. Whether, you know, they may have been complete spiritual idiots. But one thing I will say for my father's generation is that they were raised with two things, discipline and hard work. And that kept people out of a lot of trouble and got them a long ways in life. And so they had certain things straight in the establishment realm that got people a long way. I would attribute many of the things that have happened in my life and where I am today simply as being brought up with some parents that had some decent norms and standards. Now, they didn't guide me in terms of doctrine and all that, but they did well in certain other areas. And, I mean, my Lord, if they were around today, they'd probably be, HRS would have them locked up. And they weren't abusive, but the cosmos has changed all this, made it more politically correct and all that. But again, discipline is made to be administered, and we know the quickest way to the mind and heart of a child is through his rear end. Apparently, there's a cord in there that goes to the brain and lets him know certain things. And pain is a great motivator, trust me. Pain is one of the best motivators. I don't know about you. I don't like pain. I'm not a big fan of it. Oh, God, smite me with your incurable wrath. No, I don't want God to smite me. I don't want pain. But, on the other hand, when he does, you better acknowledge it for what it is and respond to it. Oh, okay. God nearly took my head off. Well, I better stop and think about what's going on in my life. Why would he do that? What was that all be about, you think? I would stop and consider it. So, again, they did the best they could. And they were certainly imperfect at best. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Again, you get into the idea of righteousness, separation, and all these things. That we become partakers of that at some level. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I've never seen a child that didn't cry when they were spanked. When I've been under divine discipline, I haven't looked around and said, whoopee! Thank you, God. I know this is working for my good. I want some mo. Oh, no, I don't want any mo. But the reality is we recognize, well, this is God's call. And he is a perfect parent in that regard. But no discipline at the moment is joyful but sorrowful. Yet afterwards, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And again, if you've ever lived in a house, and some of you haven't had kids, some of you have, but you live in a household. Yeah. You got kids. And you got boundaries. You're a good parent. Let's say you're a good parent. You set the boundaries. You enforce them. And slowly but surely, the little STA just can't take it. The little STA's got to push the boundaries. No matter how many times you tell them what the rules are, somehow they just forget. What do you remember what I told you? No. Well, you'll remember next time. There's something in the rear end that extends to the memory, apparently. And so, they push the boundaries. If you've ever been a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You'd feel the tension building and building and building and building and building. And it was like a zit coming to a big head. And you knew it was going to have to be popped. And you knew who was going to get to pop it. It was going to be you. And so you just had to wait as a parent until the appropriate time when they crossed the line big enough that demanded some discipline. And then you'd lower the boom. Even though you knew for weeks this was coming. The authorities always know ahead of time, or have a pretty good idea if they're trying to do their job. They know what's coming. They see it coming. They see it on the horizon. And so the idea here is that as this would come on, you'd see it build and build and build and build and build. Finally, boom, you had to lower the boom. And then once you lowered the boom, all the tension was gone out of the house. Things were back to normal. There was the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The kid didn't want to push the boundaries anymore then. Why? Well, the discipline had had its desired effect. It had gotten through. It had caused them to pull their horns in. And when discipline doesn't cause you to pull your horns in, woe be to you in the future. Because the discipline's only going to get worse. And God is a great and perfect at administering this at all times. So the idea here is God disciplines this, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You have these various STA things, these various weaknesses. You might want to work on them on your own. And that's the idea here, is working on this on your own. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Wouldn't you rather just suffer, say, okay, I got this weakness. I know I got this STA weakness. I'm aware of it, cognizant of it. I deal with it. I rebound when I fail. I try to stay on top of it. I still fail, but I'm not going to give up, quit working on it. If you do that, well, the next step is, okay, you got this weakness, we'll call it a limp. And you have this limp. Would you rather have a limp or a dislocation? Because if you don't work on the limp, the dislocation is next, and God will administer that. The next step in scenario would be a broken bone. And then when God starts breaking bones, he's serious. A broken bone is a pretty good figure for divine discipline. But rather that it may be healed. And that would be the goal, of course, is obviously you work on yourself, try to seek to avoid divine discipline, but acknowledge it when it comes as what it is. This was DD. This was God lowering the boom on me. Rather than walking around with a self-justified smug expression on your face that I'm just fine. You're not fine. God's lowered the boom. 10 variations in blessing among believers are not due to a lack of love on God's part. They are due to variations in the assigned niche, in positive and negative volition, in variations in obedience, and variations in spiritual growth. God loves his children, but he doesn't treat them all exactly the same. And so is he a respecter of persons? No. Because there are variations in children out there, just as there are in any household. If you have a household with 5 kids, you're going to find they're all 5 different. And as a parent, you love them all equally. But you have to orient to them based on, 1, how they orient to the rules. 2, their age, various other factors, level of growth and all of that, how much maturity they have, how trustworthy they are. There's all these factors that go into this. That God sees at all times, of course, and perfectly takes into account. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday with immutability. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.